I invite your attention to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. On St. Croix, we have been going through this book. Well, we've been in it for quite a few months now, going through it verse by verse. And today we're going to look at chapter 1, the beginning of the book. And you can read along with me silently, because we're going to look at it word for word. You'll begin reading the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the name of this book. We sometimes call it the book of Revelation, and that's what it is, but it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is sometimes called the Apocalypse, and that is the Greek word here translated Revelation, unhappily. Nowadays, the word apocalyptic has to do with something dreadful off in the future. That's not what the word means. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It is as though Jesus Christ is a subject that is not very clear to us. It might be compared to a statue that has been made and is to be dedicated. And on the day that the statue is to be dedicated, it's covered in a tarpaulin or some kind of a covering. And on the occasion that the statue is to be dedicated, they slowly begin pulling that tarpaulin up, and bit by bit by bit, you're seeing more and more of what was under it. This is what this book does with Jesus Christ. This is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you're going to this book looking for 666 and the mark of the beast and who is Antichrist, you're going to be greatly disappointed, I'm glad to say. People say, I do not understand the book of Revelation. Perhaps you're looking for the wrong thing. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, it's difficult to understand. It was meant to be. This book is written in code, and you must have the key to the code. And the key to the code is Jesus Christ. And if you'll look for Jesus Christ all the way through this book, you'll understand it. Of course, you'll need some background into the Old Testament scriptures, because they're brought into this book all the way through. No book in the Bible quotes the Old Testament more than this one. It quotes the Old Testament and shows how that Jesus Christ has fulfilled everything that was written in the prophets and in the law. This is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Next line. Which God gave to Him, Jesus Christ. Now I want you to observe how this revelation has come to us. It came first from God. This is God the Father gave it to Jesus Christ, which God gave to Him. Why did God the Father give this revelation to Jesus Christ? Read it to me. What does it say? To show His servants. Now, unless you are a servant, you're not meant to understand this book, and you never will. You will not. But if you're one of God's servants, this book was written for you. And God gave this revelation to Jesus Christ so that God's servants might know about Jesus Christ. Gave it to Him to show His servants, and what's included? Things which must shortly take place. Shortly take place. This book is not about something off in the future. This book was written about 96 A.D. by John the Apostle. John the Apostle was probably about the same age as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had been dead for almost 60 years. John is now an old man. And this book was written about things which must take place very shortly, even in the first century, and had been taking place ever since, and will take place until Christ returns. But this book is not about things way off in the future. It was meant to be a comfort to you and me, as well as it was to be a comfort to those who received it first in the first century, about 100 A.D. Things which must shortly take place, and he that were to be Jesus Christ sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So observe how this book has come to us. God the Father gave it to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave it to an angel, and an angel gave it to John. And John, verse 2, bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. In verse 3, you're going to read a promise that is not found in any other book in the Bible. This is the only book in the Bible that has this promise. Here it is. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. Notice, somebody is intended to understand this book. Somebody is, and blessed is that person who reads and understands. Now, the reader and the understander are two different people. The reader is an understander, but notice, blessed is he who reads. Remember, the book came from God the Father to Jesus Christ, from Jesus Christ to an angel, from an angel to John, and from John to the pastor of the churches. That's the reader. That's who I am this morning. I'm the reader. Blessed is he who reads, and they who understand. Those who, notice the singular. Blessed is he who reads. I'm reading now, and it's blessing me. And those who hear the words of this prophecy. I hope that's you. I hope that's you. I hope that you're receiving a blessing from this already. Oh, but you'll have to do something else. You'll have to keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So, you're to hear it, and you're to understand it, and you're to keep and obey what you hear and understand. Verse 4. Oh, by the way, do it because the time is near. It's time to do it right now. Verse 4. John, this is John the Apostle. As we said a moment ago, he was probably about the same age as Jesus Christ. And he's now some almost 60 years after Jesus Christ has been killed and murdered and slaughtered on a tree. John is writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor. He calls it Asia. Asia was a province of the Roman Empire. It later came to be known as Asia Minor, and it is what we nowadays call the country of Turkey. John to the seven churches. Seven churches. Seven is a number of completion. The seven churches are listed for us later, but this is not only for the seven churches individually, but seven being a number of perfection and completion. This is for the entire perfect and complete church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is as much for you and me today as it was for Ephesians and people in Smyrna, first century. He says, grace to you and peace. That's the Pauline greeting. It's also John's. Grace and peace. Grace is unmerited favor, and peace is conciliation with God. If God gives grace to you, you'll be at peace with Him. If you are at peace with God, it is because God has been gracious to you. You did not earn it. Notice that this grace and peace is from Him who is and who was and who is to come. That's one person. Means He's immutable. Whatever God is now, He always has been, always will be. None of us is that way. I do not know if you are aware of it, but every one of you looks a little older than you did last time I saw you. You children are... Look at this one. He was just a short lad not long ago. Look at him now, you know. They're growing up so quickly. God never grows up. Never needed to. Never changes His mind. Never makes a mistake. Created heaven and the earth. Got it right the first time. And it was perfect. And never changes. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? He is what He was and always will be. He will be what He is and always was. And what He was, He is now and always will be. Immutable, never changes. I am the Lord, I therefore do not change, and therefore you sons of Jacob are never consumed. Aren't you glad of that? That's God the Father. This applies to Jesus Christ later on, but here it's Jesus Christ. Oh, pardon me, it is God the Father, because we then read, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Seven spirits. Who are the seven spirits? Some have said, well, there are seven angels. There's, you know, spirit beings. There's Michael and Angel and Raphael, and they can give the names. No, it's not. It's not. No, no, no. The seven spirits is one spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. Seven is a number of completion and perfection. It's also a number of denoting deity. In this instance, the seven spirits is the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, note the Trinity. So God the Father here is the one who is and who was and who is to come. The Holy Spirit is the seven spirits who are before God's throne, and from Jesus Christ, whom is He? He is, first of all, the faithful witness. His testimony never changes. It's always true. He is the firstborn from the dead. Not the first one raised from the dead, but the firstborn from the dead. The most important of those who were raised from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. I'm so glad. There is someone who can be trusted, who has a hand and control over rulers who cannot be trusted. Yes. I'm so glad. The ruler over the kings of the earth, He is King of kings and Lord of lords. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. I read recently of a theologian who is said to have been the greatest theologian of his day, and it was not too long ago, but he was said to be the greatest theologian of his day and perhaps the most preeminent Bible scholar of his day. And he was being interviewed, and they asked him the question, what is the most profound truth in God's Word? And he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That is profound, is it not? Jesus loves me, this I know. How do I know? Here it is. To Him who loved us and washed us. Now, if He loved you, He loved you from eternity with an everlasting love, an eternal love, which means, since He never changes, His love never changes. We perhaps tell our spouses, I love you more today than yesterday, but not as much as tomorrow. When you think about it, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? I mean, you know, How come I have to wait until tomorrow to be loved more than today? And why did you not love me more yesterday? Of course, you can always say, well, you're just more lovable today than you were then. Why were you not as lovable then as you are now? But God's love never changes. God will never say to anyone, I love you more today than yesterday. He never says that. He cannot. His love is as immutable as His deity, as His person. And so it is with Jesus Christ. Now, if He loved you, He washed you from your sins in His own blood. Everyone loved by Jesus Christ has been washed from his or her sins in His blood. And if you have been washed from your sins in the blood of Jesus Christ, it is because He loved you. Because everyone loved by Him has been washed in His blood. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, but He did something else, and made us kings and priests to His God and the Father. Kings and priests. In old Israel, there could be many priests at any time, but only one king. Only one king. Many priests, but only one king. But you could not be a priest and a king. Because the king had to come from the tribe of Judah, and the priest had to come from the tribe of Levi. So therefore, in Israel, there was never anyone who was priest and king until Jesus Christ came. He is a priest sitting on His throne. Jesus Christ descended from Judah, the tribe of the king. In fact, Joseph, husband of Mary, would probably have been king of Israel if the Romans were not in control and had appointed Herod, who was not a Jew, by the way. But had the royal line of David succeeded, you can read it in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph, husband of Mary, probably would have been on the throne of Israel. But as it was, he's a lowly carpenter, can barely provide for his family. But Jesus descended from him, not only through Joseph, but also from his mother. She also descended from David. Two different sons of David. Their lines have split, gone separate ways, and they come back together in Jesus of Nazareth. So that he is of Judah, both through his father and his mother, or more properly through his mother and her husband, who was his legal father. He has made us priests to his God and Father along with kings. We are kings and priests. We do not have to go to a priest in a booth. You don't have to come to me to confess your sins. We all have a high priest, Jesus Christ, and we're all priests under him. Every one of us is a priest, and we are kings. We are ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. Well, preacher, how are we ruling and reigning? Here on earth, through our prayers. We can rule this earth through our prayers. In heaven, they're seated on 24 thrones around God in heaven, ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years through this present day and age. We're priests. We offer sacrifices of praise. When you sang just a moment ago, you were offering a sacrifice as a priest. And when you pray, you're praying as a king. He has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. His kingdom never ends. Behold, he is coming. Notice, in the very beginning of the book, we're told he's coming. This book is about things which must take place very shortly. When's his coming? Very shortly. Go to the last chapter in this book. Revelation 22, verse 20. In fact, verse 12. Jesus says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." Verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And the tense in these verses indicates that he's on his way. It's not as though he's up there in heaven and seated on his throne and waiting for the Father to say, "You may go now." No, no, no. He's coming. Well, okay, it's been 2,000 years. All right? That's a long time. No, it's not. No, it's not. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So, you know, he's on his way. And he's coming quickly. He is coming quickly. And he's coming with clouds. What are the clouds? And clouds in Scripture oftentimes refer to witnesses. We're also told that the clouds are the dust under God's feet. I like that thought. You know, when I see the clouds going across the sky, there goes God. Clouds are also called God's chariot. I like that thought. You know, what's in the clouds going across the sky? There goes God. He's riding in the clouds. The clouds are his chariot. They're the dust under his feet, the witnesses, and Jesus is coming with clouds. That's the way he went. He ascended in clouds, and the angel said, "This one whom you see is coming back in the same manner in which he left." He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Every eye will see him, people say. And not so much nowadays, but at one time, skeptics would say, "Can't happen. Every eye will see him. Cannot happen." I mean, what if he comes to North America? How are people in China on the other side of the world going to see him? I don't suppose anyone asks that question nowadays. Some of us remember when the Iraq war first started, and you could watch shock and awe as it happened, and you could see the reporters who were there on the scene, and you were halfway around the world, and you could watch the planes taking off, and you knew where they were going. You realize what they can do with modern technology? Any event that is going on right now can be beamed in by satellite to the darkest jungle there is. And every eye will see him. Do you not imagine that when he comes, the sight will be so awesome that even the news outlets will cover it? They may hate him now. And they may despise. They may try to stifle the report of him now. But just wait until he comes. And they'll be reporting. And everybody's going to see. Just leave it to Jesus Christ. If he says every eye will see me, it will be that way. Every eye will see him. And furthermore, and they also who pierced him. They also who pierced him. Who are they who pierced him? Because they're going to see him. They're going to see him. The ones who pierced him, who were they? All right. That would be the soldiers who drove the spikes into his hands and his feet. They pierced him. And that would be the soldiers who said, "He's king of the Jews, he needs a crown." So they planted a crown of thorns and crushed it onto his brow. And they who pierced him would include that soldier who took the spear and drove it into his side. They who pierced him would include that soldier with that cat o' nine tails with metal embedded, who lashed his back with 39 stripes. They who pierced him. They who pierced him are not only the soldiers who did all those things to Jesus Christ, but it's also Pilate, because he permitted it. They who pierced him are not only the soldiers and Pilate, but it's also the chief priests and the Sanhedrin who brought the charges against Jesus and delivered him to Pilate. And they who pierced him are also all those people who stood before Pilate and said, "No, we will not have Barabbas. We want Jesus crucified. Turn Barabbas loose. We want Jesus crucified." They pierced him. They who pierced him is not only the soldiers and Pilate and the Sanhedrin and the legal authorities and the Jews. The Sanhedrin, they who pierced him is you and you and you and you and you and you and every one of us, because we have pierced him with our unbelief. We've taken the spear of our unbelief and driven it into his heart. We've taken our rejection of him. We have pierced him with our hatefulness and our spite and our wickedness. We have pierced him when we say, "We will not have this man to reign over us." We, apart from divine grace, had we been there that day, would have joined those who said, "Crucify him." We, had we been there that day, gladly would have taken our wicked hands and driven spikes into his hand and feet. We have pierced him. We are as guilty as all the rest of them through our unbelief and rejection. And we're going to see him. Those soldiers and Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the Sanhedrin and every one of us is going to see him when he comes back. Every one of us. We're going to see those hands and those feet. We're going to see that side. We're going to see that back and that head. We're going to see what we did to him. We're going to see him. Are you not glad he loved you and washed you from your sins in his own blood? I hope that on that day you are still not piercing him with your unbelief. I hope that when Jesus Christ returns, you have quit piercing him. I hope that when Jesus Christ returns and you see the one whom you pierced, you can do what he said when he said, "Lift up your heads, your redemption draws nigh." I hope that when he comes back and you see the one whom you pierced, you may say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God, even so come, Lord Jesus." I pray that you've repented of your stripes against him, of your rejection of him, of your spite and hatefulness against him. I pray that he has washed you from your sin of rejection and thereby proven that he loves you. He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. They're going to mourn. They that have not repented of their sins. Do you realize that in this book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, you can read about the sixth seal when it is opened up, and it's going to be just a few chapters later. Go to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Let me read to you what's going to happen on that day when Jesus Christ returns. Here it is. Revelation 6 verse 12. I looked when he opened. That's Jesus Christ opening the sixth seal. There were seven seals. This is the sixth one. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. This is the second coming of Christ, folks. This is when he comes back. But it is seen from the perspective of those who pierced him and did not repent. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? They shall look on him whom they pierced, and he comes back in wrath against them. And I hope that none of you is found among that number, because every unbeliever on that day is here represented. Everyone. I hope that every one of you on that day can look up and you see the sky receding and you see that Jesus Christ coming on that glorious white horse, leading the armies of heaven. Lift up your head, folks. Your redemption draws nigh. Lift it up. Your redemption draws nigh. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And all who have repented of their sins and trusted in him, they will rejoice. But all the tribes of the earth, not the descendants of Abraham, the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. And even so, amen. Let it be so. Let it be so. And he says, I am, this is Jesus Christ talking, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. Or if you will, I am the A and the Z and everything in between. I am the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's Jesus Christ speaking. That is Jesus Christ speaking. He is what God the Father is, because he said, I and my Father are one. Are one. One in essence. One in glory. One in existence. Two separate persons, but one God. One God. And here he comes. Him who is, and who was, and who is to come. The Almighty. Let him come. Are you ready for him right now? Would anybody here be disappointed if you were unable to go to lunch today because Jesus came back? Would you? Anybody disappointed? Oh, not me. Come right now, Lord. Come right now, Lord. Some people are saying, wait a little longer, please, Jesus. Some things I need to do. No, there's nothing I need to do. Nothing. I've done more than I needed to do. I've done things I wish I had not done. There's nothing I need to do. Come, Lord, right now. Oh God, our Father, to your glory in Jesus' name we pray. that he may here be quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We're ready. To your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.